We start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, our time together today. We come, Lord, with hungry hearts. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of a world that is hard for us to get a handle on what's transpiring and what's going on, everything from political things to our economies and to our environments, we thank you, Lord, that we have a joyful place of peace and happiness and a place of contentment and a place of rest in the fellowship with your person. We have a place for strength and a sense and awareness of your presence in the midst of a world that we know that's in your hands. So we ask that as we would study today in the midst of all this, Lord, we trust you for revelation and understanding, knowledge and instruction in your person, hearts filled overflowing with love for each other, and a joyful satisfaction as you feed us, Holy Spirit, about your written word. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, you guys, today's study is picking up where we left off last time, using every ounce of our energy to try to get to the second chapter. Second paragraph of chapter 2 to the first no. And once again, we're going to give a shot at it, but we're going to take a note of two paragraphs right before that. Coincidentally, for those that are keeping track with the Sansone stuff, on their startup, they're actually just about a week or two behind us in reference to where we are positionally in the epistle. We, of course, most of our group here has gone up to chapter 4, and then we did a loop back. We hit Ezekiel again. We hit Ephesians. We hit references to Hebrews, and coming back at 1 John with a slightly different track, and which now brings us to the place where we will be hitting materials that we've covered before, some of us, but with a different perspective and a different take on it, and a different than application for ourselves. One nice thing about that, there's hopefully more than that, but that'll allow collateral material that appears in the Sansone Sansone study and their references and so on to overlap and or in their messages to engage with others and see what's going on there, and might help us in our own as we're hitting these paragraphs now slightly ahead. Of course, our group with quite a bit more background to it. So that being said, looking at the chart up here, you guys, I would like to show you one thing in reference to the website again, just by point of reference, having to do with Sansone. If you go to the website and you scroll down, here we are at Seeking the Sabbath Rest. Below that is the Two Covenants, which was a study, although most of us have been through Two Covenants together years ago, many years ago. This one is audio recorded with materials. And we're going to touch on some of that stuff today, that here it would be beneficial at some point, if you wanted more background to it, then you'd go to the Sansone Two Covenants study, which I just went to. And here we sit. And then the second one down, the CWC Sansone MP3 stuff, is the PDFs and the MP3s of all the study. And then you'll see something quite familiar to all of us. These study objectives start with the initial type of presentation graphic that we're currently using and work our way through it. But the Two Covenants study, we'll see, will become quite significant in reference to where we are in the Epistle of 1 John. So keeping this in mind, this might be a place and a source to listen to the MP3s and or look at the supplemental material that comes across in this, just in your own study, to give you some some review. I know we've all been through it, just running through some of the stuff. We have the interpretive lens stuff. We have this, which I'm going to show today. We have each chapter and graphics dealing with things. We have a major section, if you guys recall, about the blood of the covenant, and that's going to be significant for our study today. And I want to get to that right here. Right here. And so the messages pertaining to this particular chapter and the chapter following Sandstone would be messages that would be more current than our, as a group, study quite a few years before that together. So just for the sake of review, some of us might want to hit that. That's what that is, and that's all I wanted to reference. Any questions there? Everybody, I think, knows how to get there.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And this group isn't the group we're with now on Saturdays. There's new people in the group we're with now. There's one or two that are from that group. But this group, the Two Covenants study, was back in 2018. And they were the same group that did a six-year study of Holiest of All, the Epistle of the Hebrews. So that's the people for some of you to remember. Okay, there we go. All right, so anybody has problems getting to that, just let me know. Okay, so here, what we're going to hit today under overview of study is in route to chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we're going to briefly touch on the need to navigate in the context of 1 John from first paragraph, chapter 1, through the second paragraph of chapter 1, which is verses 5 through 10, and then the first paragraph of chapter 2, which is verses 1 through 2. And so in doing that, we're going to have to dig into each one's familiarity with the several other epistles that you see on the page here. Ephesians comes into significant relevance, Colossians, Galatians, and especially Hebrews. And preempting all of that is our understanding of the prophetic presentation in the Old Testament brought forward into the New, of the New Covenant, unfolded by Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And this particular image graphic is meant here to illustrate. Let me blow it up for you because it's really quite impressive, the artist who did this. Anybody see that? Mm-hmm. All right. In a picture I had on the walkway, the second paragraph of chapter 1. And it can appear as really a nice country scene with the sun shining. We're going to skip down the road. It can also be full of obstacles, challenges, pitfalls, roadblocks, demonic types of things, all kinds of stuff. Given the context of one's heart and mind, moving out of the first paragraph of 1 John. So that's what this image is to represent. A joyful aspect of this is the young lady is reaching down to pick up the scriptures to help her walk through the second paragraph of 1 John and the first paragraph of chapter 2. So that's what, keeping this in mind, is how we're going to move ahead. All right, so what we have done prior to now in setting the stage is we've looked at that first paragraph again, once again, all of us, and we've underscored our need to get a handle on the term manifest, how eternal life could be made manifest in the created order, how uncreated life could come in, what it is, what it looks like, and so on. And then second aspect, of course, is our fellowship and what the reality of that is for us as individuals. And what we've been doing in route to chapter 2 is trying to get a good, solid, firm foundation, knowing for hopefully now, through repetition of reading the epistle many times, a grasp and an understanding and a reality for each one of us that not only that foundation has to be understood, but it has to be experientially known in order for me to get down here to how John consummates what he has to say in reference to I personally know of eternal life. I personally know that he's the person of God himself actually resident in me. Not only do I have his nature, but he's the true God and so on. And in order to get there, I have to move through paragraph by paragraph. And John, even though we might think he was a fisherman with not a, with didn't have an advanced degree of anything other than maybe being a fisherman, surprisingly, because of his inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents in the next two paragraphs an extreme challenge that can operate like a sieve or a funnel or a gauntlet to shake us to the point that if we aren't standing on a proper foundation from chapter one, first paragraph, we'll never get through the paragraph. We'll come out on the other side, down here where John wants us to realize we know God by the actuality of his commandments being kept in us misunderstanding and vague and rationalized and many times in a deceptive understanding of what God's actually done. We won't get through those paragraphs in order to move on. If we get through the paragraphs, we move on, but we don't arrive at where John wants us to be. And so, you know, the last several weeks, I've been trying to underscore for us to get a handle on how in the world can we, what are our qualifications that we can enjoin in this fellowship and participate in eternal life, have a grasp and understanding of that, and then move through the next two paragraphs of which we're going to read here shortly. So there's some headers there. What it'll bring out for us is the necessary experience of the severity of redemption. I know many times we see redemption as something, as grace offered, as the benevolent love of God extending his fatherly arm and lifting us up and bringing us home, and that is true. But the reality in this, in the context of how it's presented to us, if we would just step back and see that it's extremely severe, it's very bloody, it demanded the death of his son, and for us to enjoin in this fellowship and to participate in what he's wrought out by that type of redemption demands something on our part, and John's putting it to the test in the next paragraph, and we'll point that out as he does, and we'll want to talk about it. The second one, God will prove himself true, or we will not have him. By the end of those paragraphs, either this manifest station of the eternal life of God and our participation with him will have been proven true to us by the end of that paragraph, or we don't actually have God, and we may be deluding ourselves. And the reason for that, of course, is everything fails but the actual life of God. And so leaving the paragraph, first paragraph, we want to be standing on sure footings. And if we aren't, they'll be loosened in the next couple paragraphs. Everybody good? You're tracking with me? Well, if I haven't taken away your excitement yet, we'll work on it as we work through the paragraphs. So if you came with a happy holiday spirit, you'll have to set that aside. This is going to be kind of heavy work for us. Well, okay then. I think you can read this. Life manifest, our fellowship, and so forth. What is actually dealt with? And again, now, I'm assuming all of us, including Marsh, can remember the stuff we've talked about over the years. As a group, we've been through the Epistle of the Hebrews, the high priest of Christ, the significance of his blood, the transition of the old covenant to the new covenant, and the importance of the blood to bring the end of the old and for our footing and foundation on the new covenant and the experience of that new covenant. And so when we see Ezekiel unfolded, we know where our qualifications come from and how God wrought them out in real time on planet Earth.
Sorry.
So if we're all remembering that type of thing, the other thing is if any of this feel a need to go back and spend some review time and so on, I think there's plenty of stuff that's there that can help us. For instance, that two covenant study really focuses in on the old covenant, the new covenant, and the imagery that you're seeing on the page here. And now what we want to take a look at is in the paragraph itself, verses 5 through 10. What does John bring out? And as we do that, we want to identify pitfalls if we see them, or we want to identify where God has taken care of a pitfall, and then rightly see how he has done that. Part of which then brings us to getting a hold of a listing of what are our qualifications to participate in this fellowship, which was really the assignment for today, if you guys recall. Any questions on this one? Well, I have a fun, entertaining graphic for us.
Mark, are these graphics on the web, or are they going to be on the...
I haven't uploaded this yet, but this will be there this afternoon.
Okay.
Or wait, it is this afternoon, tonight. And there's another graphic. The other graphic I'm going to show you, I think you've seen before, and it was something I made for Samsung a few years ago. But it's just a fun little short thing that illustrates a particular point. Yeah, that wasn't so painful.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so obviously this illustrates we as the house of God, each one of us, and that has to do with eternal life manifest, our participation in that fellowship. He has recreated us in Christ Jesus, made us a right fit vessel for the indwelling of God's eternal life, which is his very own person. And then the Sabbath rest is where, of course, we have come to a place of completely recognizing, knowing we've ceased our works and have entered into the exercise of his own works. In the course of that, he sat down and tasted death. And so that is coming into focus in chapter 2 here of 1 John. And draw near in full assurance is up there in chapter 10 of the Epistle of the Hebrews, starting with verse 19. And I would encourage us to memorize that paragraph. Maybe just to assist us in that, I'm going to pull it up. Most of us, I'm guessing, know it by heart already. And if you're so anxious while I'm pulling it up, if you wanted to verbatim quote it, that'd be just fine. Just tell us what version it is. So this would be the Revised Standard Version, you guys. And it'd be up in chapter 10. And I can see it here, right? This is getting... Try it so those pictures, images don't block us out. So we're jumping down. I mean, chapter 10, of course, is wonderful to read as you're all getting used to. But we'll jump down to verse 19, which is right here. Everybody, is that big enough to read?
Yep, it is.
Yes,
all right. Well, then, if you'd allow me, I'll read it. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, now just suggest by this now, is this can be serve as a transition from paragraph 1 of 1 John to the next paragraph. In the exhortation of John, even though this is John, this is another writer of the New Testament, the whole epistle of Hebrews is about exactly the same thing. And going on to the Sabbath rest and mature place. This is up in chapter 10, which is just about to the end of the epistle, and it's certainly coming to the end of the presentation of his doctrinal, theological stuff about the person of Christ in his finished work. This is for us. This is what something we're supposed to do in order to go on to maturity. And so as a result of, therefore, brethren, the stuff that he has said before and presented, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, we want to know, well, what is that and how can we? By the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's sufficient for right now. And so draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. With that given, incorporated into qualifications for our participation in this fellowship of enjoying eternal life as our very own, we can now move into chapter, the second paragraph in chapter 1 of 1 John. Does this make sense, the way we looked at it? Good. This is good. Curtis, you okay?
Yep, thank you.
Okay. This graphic is up there, and it will be up there. It's up there on Samsung Saturday now. Let me close it out. All right, so let's jump, and let me see where we're at here. All right, we can move on to the next thing. Keeping in mind now, what I want us to do is we look at this paragraph. See where a dilemma is recognized by the Old Covenant, by John, and what the assumed solution is. John, in first paragraph, has welcomed us into this fellowship. He knows something about us. He knows something about himself, and he can say these things, and that sets the stage for what he says in the next paragraph. And for the last 2,000 plus years, this paragraph in 1 John and this next one have called unending arguments and debates in the church about the when and how of the Christian life and to what degree one can participate with the life of God. John doesn't bring that into this. He has the self-awareness about himself and us, that we are in a particular place here where we are well able to navigate this paragraph and come through on the other side made stronger rather than defeated and or waylaid or misled or in a degree of fog. Okay? Any questions? Keep in mind this little dude down here and what happens to him. And of course over here we got this little bugger. We might identify with this, hopefully not today, but in years past. All right. What this simply represents is manifest fellowship, eternal life made known, joint participation in life. We enter into the paragraph with that as our state of being, so to speak. And don't use those words as definitive, but just as a way of expression. And we go through, having this eternal life made known to us, we're in participation with it. We go through this entire paragraph. We come out on the other side. We go into chapter 2, in this paragraph, and we come out with manifest eternal life, fellowship, joint participation, unharmed. As a matter of fact, they were our strength and our conscious awareness and experience coming through all of what we're about to look at here. And then I just threw in Galatians as an encouragement. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of bondage. We go in here in such a state of freedom and awareness of the life of God and participation that this paragraph isn't meant to deter us. This paragraph is meant to give us a major encouragement and also to solidify us. If you think of chapter 12 of Hebrews, where there's a shaking, where God's going to shake everything and it's going to fall off. John does that with this paragraph, so that by the time we get down to the second paragraph in chapter 2, we are well able to comprehend and know. When John says we know him because we keep his commandments, we know what that means, and we are in the experience of it, and he can begin to move us from one thing to another. So let's use this paragraph to make sure we're all sorted out, so to speak. Buddy, good if I read it?
Yes, go ahead, please.
This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. We lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what is John doing in this paragraph? I mean, he brings sin out. He brings out redemption. He brings out the blood of Jesus Christ. He brings out cleansing. He brings out walking in the light in contrast to walking in the darkness. He brings out truth. He brings out lying and deception. He brings out whether God's word is in us or not. And so why does he bring these things out? What do they indicate, and how do we respond to them? Let me just, as we've all become quite familiar with 1 John and the five chapters, what I suggest is, this is the paragraph he wants us to deal with sin and get it taken care of, one way or another. Because after this paragraph and the first paragraph of chapter 2, he doesn't deal with it that way. It has been dealt with, and I don't mean historically. I mean, we individually have come to a place of resolution pertaining to it, where we'd indicate that we have a particular take on it, and we want to know what John's take is. Remember, it's driven by manifest life and participation in that life. Hopefully you got a question out of that and it made sense. Why does John want us to face the sin issue right after that first paragraph? Why does he stage it, and God is light? And then here's the perplexing part. Why does he bring in the repetition of if we walk, if we say, if we confess? What is the significance of the conditional statements? Now, I know I'm asking a lot, but we've all been through this together. Maybe Marcia not so much as the rest of us. But the whole aim now, before we get to the paragraph we want to get to down there with "we know because we keep his commandments," is we've got to solidly take care of and pound a stake into the sin thing. Surprisingly, our familiarity with 1 John indicates that there's hardly a chapter goes by that he doesn't talk about sin in a particular perspective and context. Where do we fall in that? Do we fall on the side of we participate in the life of God, or in some context we participate in sin? And what's this if conditional statement?
I think what he's doing here is that in the first chapter, he's talking about the life being manifest, and how that as it's manifested in us, it becomes real to us, and we recognize it, and we walk in it, and we abide in it. And then when the second chapter, he's bringing up the fact, okay, if this is so much real, if this is really real to you, and you realize that, and you're walking in that, and you're one with that manifestation, which is the very life of God living in you, then there's no if about it, because we are walking in the light. We are in the light. We are having fellowship with him. And he's really making us question, okay, if we really are in fellowship with him, we really are one with him, what's this other stuff all about then?
Good, yeah. So is he shaking us up with this paragraph, Curtis?
He's making us examine ourselves.
Right. Pertaining to what?
He's making us examine ourselves in the sense that if we're truly Christians, if we truly received his life, then that means that he's really manifested himself to us, and his life is living in us, and we are walking in it. We can't but walk in the light. We can't but help but have fellowship with him, and we can't help but that the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing us, and we're not living in sin. So it's kind of it's either a one or the other. There's no gray area here. There's no fence to really ride on here.
Good, yeah. If you could, can you think of how that, if you just put us on a foundation of participating in eternal life, and now he brings us into this paragraph, is this a not so subtle way of making us, each one of us, reaffirm, right, our faith in regard to indeed we're participating in eternal life, as you just said, Curtis? Are we coming to a place where in this paragraph it's, as you said, you either are or you aren't, where we're falling on the side of I am participating in eternal life and I am walking in the light and I see and discern, and I do have fellowship, therefore I'm not in darkness. Is he bringing us to a conclusion about these things because of our experience and because of what he's pointed out, where we're the foundation we're standing on?
He's sort of, it's almost as if he's holding up a plumb line, and that plumb line is eternal life within us, which John takes as a fact. And what he's doing with this plumb line is confirming to us that not only, yes, do we have eternal life indwelling us, but also we might not have recognized it, but we actually know this eternal life because of, we can tick the boxes as we go through this paragraph.
Just keep talking. Excuse me, I'll turn this off. Good, Joffy. So why he's using the plumb line to us, we're to apply that plumb line to ourselves. What is it that we see and conclude?
Well, we
Curtis
see
is touching on our experience.
Yeah. Yeah, we see, I suppose, through his description here that yes, indeed, our experience, because this is something that's familiar with us, that we, it is no surprise to us. What might be a surprise, which is why John is writing this, is that we actually, because of the manifestation within us, we actually know this eternal life because of our walk. And not only that, but because of the way that we walk, And the way that we walk, from John's perspective, indicates that we actually do know the eternal life within us.
Yes. Anybody want to add to that?
Somebody might want to tidy that up. That was a bit convoluted.
Nobody dare say that, Jonathan. Yeah. If we jump down to verse 9, let's deal with that. We got three ifs going on. We got verse 6, if, 7, if, 8, if. I think there's, now we got 4 ifs, 5 ifs. We got 5 ifs in the RSV. Very iffy. So just as an example, and question is, why is John asking me to deal with this? What's he doing here? I'm quite comfortable leaving the first paragraph where I've got fellowship with the life of God and so on. But he goes to the root core that has perplexed we as Christian people for the life of mankind, the sin issue. And in order, we've already resolved, although we haven't talked about it and put it right down in writing, that if I'm to be a participant in eternal life, sin has had to be taken care of and had to be taken care of for me, or I can't fully sign on to, I can fully participate, because something yet has to be taken care of. So if we're leaving the first paragraph that participation is entire, not partial, then whatever needed to be done to me has been done to me in some context, and so on. In other words, the old covenant has been resolved and the new covenant's established, and it's taken me and picked me up and moved me someplace else. And John wants to give us reassurance that that place is a full place of participation. So moving out of the first paragraph, when I come to sin, I go into this paragraph with the assumption that sin's been taken care of in my experience, and now he's pointing out places that it might pop up, or I might be attacked or tempted, and or I might not have sorted out. And so he points those out to us, and he assures us, as Joffe just said and Curtis did earlier, that we can rest assured that we have life. It's evident in our experience, and it includes this thing. But he points out very pointedly, and actually for many Christians over the course of time, in a very painful way. So for instance, verse 9 is something that is a very difficult passage for many folks if they aren't looking at it from the experience of the first paragraph where we're participating in eternal life. They'll modify that and say, they'll reduce it to something else. But anyway, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what's he pointing out for us on the experiential side? Instead of if, you could put different words in there. And we have in the past, the Minneapolis group, in looking at this. What's he pointing out to? Have we experienced confessing our sins? Yes, we have experienced confessing our sins. Have we experienced he being faithful and just and forgiving our sins? Yes, yes, we have experienced Jesus Christ, Father, faithful and just, forgiving my sins. Have we experienced being cleansed from all unrighteousness? Yes. In the initial stages of our Christian life, we'd readily raise our hands and say, yes, indeed. I'm walking 2 feet off the ground. I just met Jesus Christ. Yes. I have peace in my heart. I have Abba, Father, I cry out. My guilt has been removed. Indeed, the only way that's possible, if I could understand the biblical terminology, is I've been cleansed from all unrighteousness. And I indeed also feel pretty clean. And so in the context of, does everybody agree with me on that?
Yep.
Okay.
Exactly.
So in the context of an if conditional statement, he's pointing that out to us. What does he actually want us to acquiesce to agree to, with an affirmation of, yes, I've experienced that and am. Not just what I just said, but why the if approach to this stuff? What's it force us to do? What comes against an if? So somebody was saying
something? I just said he wants you to look at it one more time and be assured so you can walk in confidence.
Exactly. What comes against assurance and confidence?
Pardon?
What challenges we as Christian people in the context of assurance and confidence? What does this little bugger bring?
Yeah.
What's he bring? And many times he brings, many times he uses other folks to do it. What's he bring against that type of confidence and assurance?
Accusations that cause doubt.
Doubt of what?
Doubt of ourselves, I guess, and the relationship.
Doubt that we're actually participating to the degree that it's required?
Yeah. Perhaps, yeah. Perhaps,
yeah. Anybody else?
I think that verses in 5 and following, like that prepares us to take a look at it so we can go forward with that verse in Hebrew to enter boldly into his rest with confidence.
Yes, very good. Anybody agree with what Marcia had to say there?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
You don't have to be nice to her just because she's my sister.
Yeah, you don't have to be nice to me. If you didn't agree, say so.